All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this good night. We thank you just for the reality of your wonderful grace toward us. Lord, I know that each of us can speak of your wonderful grace, your transforming grace, the reality that you got a hold of us and changed us. We just thank you for that. We thank you for the great demonstration of your love toward us while we were yet sinners. Lord, I pray at this time that as we look into your word, as we go through your word, that you would give me clarity. Pray that you would work through your word to encourage us in the truth, challenge us. We thank you for your living word that endures and that transforms lives. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 25. So 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25. I have gone through portions of Peter when I've had opportunities to preach, and the last time I was in Peter was back in July. So it's been quite some time since we've been in this book. So just a couple of things by way of reminder about this book just in general. So 1 Peter is written to persecuted believers. They're scattered about. A lot of the theme that he hits upon in the book has to do with obedience and what it looks like to live under persecution. And you can see that in verse 1. He says, you know, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So it's believers that are scattered about, that are under persecution. I also want to just remind of the theme of the book, and this is found in chapter 5. Verse 12, and you don't have to turn there, I can just read it real quick. Peter writes this, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So his theme is standing firm in the grace of God. So again, that idea of obedience through the various circumstances of life. And as we've gone through this, we've talked about just the reality that God is providential in circumstances. And so he's directed them on how to live out in the reality of that providence of God and live out obediently and how they conduct themselves. So last time we were in this, we looked at proper reactions to God's sovereignty in salvation. And this is, I'll probably read through this section just to get some context before we get to our main passage, but he talked about having a fixed hope, talked about a pattern of holiness, and then a motivating reverence. So in the midst of trials, he's called them to have a fixed hope, steadfast, looking to the reality of the return of Christ. He's called them to a pattern of holiness, right? He says, quoting from the Old Testament, be holy for I am holy. And then he's called them to a motivated reverence. You know, if we call God Father, and if we understand the reality of that, then we're conduct ourselves in our time of our sojourn here in fear. So really this next portion is along the same lines, which is why I wanted to go back. It's along the same lines of how do we respond to God's sovereignty in circumstances. So this evening we'll be looking at the natural outflow of the new life, which is a fervent love. And he reminds the believers here, who are, again are under persecution, he reminds them of the reality of the command to love. He reminds them that they were also, you know, saved so that they could actually love. But he's reminding them in the midst of all the struggles that they're going through. Because if you think of the reality of when we're going through struggles or we're going through hard times, it's easy to be introspective. It's easy to, you know, draw away. It's easy to do all of those things. And, you know, sinfully, we reject the reality of love, right? So he's saying, you're in the midst of all these struggles. You're experiencing these trials. And he says that you are to love one another. And he says later on in chapter 4, he points it out as one of the key things that they're to be doing and not neglecting is this aspect of loving one another. Even while they're going through all these various pressures of life. Where is it? I have it later on my notes. We'll get there later. I can't remember where it is in chapter 4. I got ahead of myself. But anyways, so the reality is that in the midst of these struggles, he calls them to love. And if you think through your own life, when you get into pressure situations or there's difficulties in life or distractions or things along those lines, it is easy to sinfully neglect that aspect of obedience because love requires us to think of others first. It requires self-denial. It requires that we don't focus on our own issues, right? We put other people's issues or needs or situations above our own. So while they're going through these things, he reminds them of this necessity to love. I think what Tim went through this morning in Psalm 62 was fitting a backdrop to this, the reality that God is our refuge, because when it comes to the capacity to love others, that is also true, right? Of ourselves, in and of ourselves, we cannot. It's because we've been made new by the power of the gospel. It's because we've been transformed. That is what allows us to love one another. So I'll read through this passage and then we'll walk our way through it. And like I said, I wanted to start a little bit early, so I'm going to start it at verse 13, although we'll be focusing mainly on verses 22 to 25. So starting in verse 13, Peter writes this, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for your sake, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all is flower, and its flower, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news." So as we walk through this evening, we're going to be looking at, again, it's the natural outflow of the new birth. And he begins in verse 22 with the word since. So the idea with that word there is these things being true, since this is the reality, it's a condition set up where he's saying this is the reality. So the reality that is what follows. And before we get too deep, I just want to point out one thing, that the main verb of this whole section is an imperative, which a command, and it's to love one another. So that's the main drive of this whole section, is to love one another. But he starts off by encouraging us that we actually have the capacity to do it. And then he reminds us that we have the capacity to do it because of the reality of how we've been born again. So the first part we're going to look at here is in verse 22, and he says, the new birth is the basis for love. So that's what we'll look at first. The new birth is the basis of love. In verse 22, he writes this, and we're going to look at these various different words that all support this main idea. So the beginning part of verse 22, where he says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, all of that is going to modify and clarify the main imperative, which is to love one another. So he's saying, since it's the reality that you have purified your souls in obedience for the love of the brethren, then he says, all right, fervently love. So he's talking about the reality of the capacity that we have to actually love. And the first thing he points out is that we have purified our souls. One of the first things that I want to point out about the word there, where he says purified your souls, that word there, and I'll explain this, it's a perfect active participle. So the reason I say that is because, again, everything is modifying or directing our attention towards the main command. So he's using this perfect active participle here to bring forth a specific point, and that's the only reason I'm giving you breaking down the syntax and grammar here, is because he's making a very specific point. He's talking about the reality that because it's perfect, that tense is used for something that happened in the past that has continuing ramifications. So you might not pick that up necessarily in the translation, depending on what your translation has, because it almost looks like it's a verb, but really you could say having purified your souls. Like it's happened in the past, but it has a continuing effect. I think the second thing that's important is because it's a participle, we know that it's subordinate to the main driving command. And again, I'm only saying that because I want us to focus in on the main driving command. And the third thing to notice that's active. So this is something that he's saying that these individual believers have done. They are the ones that have purified their souls. So it happened in the past. It has continuing ramifications, and it's something that they did. So then, what does this word purify mean? What is he saying when he uses this word? The word really has the idea to cleanse, and it often has to do with cleansing in a moral sense. And as we go throughout this passage, we can pick up on the reality that this cleansing that he's talking about is the cleansing that comes through faith, so by grace through faith. So it's a cleansing because of obedience. So they have purified themselves. We as believers do the same thing. We are purified by obedience to the gospel, right? We're made new. We're given a new heart. A heart of stone is made a heart of flesh. We're transferred from light to darkness. We did not have the capacity to obey the truth. We did not have the capacity to walk in the light. Any of those things that the scriptures point out, but we've been cleansed. We've been made new. We've been purified. So because of that, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have new life. And he's building this all into the reality that we have the capacity to love like he's saying that we should love because we've been transformed. This same wording comes up in other places within the scriptures. Luke uses the same verbiage in Acts chapter 15 when they talk about the salvation coming to the Gentiles. And he said, and God knows the hearts, testify to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Right, so he's using that same idea of the purifying and cleansing. So when he says that they have been purified, we see that it is by faith, and we pick that up also in verse 22, where he says, since you have in obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth, he's talking about faith in the gospel, right? They've obeyed the gospel. And we don't often think of it in those terms, but if you think through the book of Acts, when the gospel is presented, or when Paul presents the gospel, it's always repent and believe, right? It's always put out there as something that you are supposed to respond to. Now, we know that faith is a gift of God, right? We can go into Ephesians and look at that, or other passages and look at that. But it's not devoid of the fact that we actually respond, but we respond because it's the work of the Spirit within us. So he's reminding them that you responded to the gospel in obedience. You obeyed the gospel. And Peter uses that same terminology. If you look back at the beginning of the book, he uses that same terminology, that obedience to the faith is belief in the gospel. So he's saying you are purified by this belief in the gospel. You are made new. You have been cleansed. You're a different person. Pretty fitting that we were talking about that this evening, because Peter talks about that quite a bit in this passage, that we're new people, right? We're new people because of the grace of God that was within us, right? Many testified tonight that they hated Christians. And then because of God's work within them, they loved Christians, right? And they didn't do that of their own. It wasn't because they decided to do it. It was because they were made new. And John talks about that a lot in 1 John, right? The believer, it is natural for the believer to love the brethren, right? We've been saved, we've been made new, so it's a natural thing to love the brethren. And when you don't, you know, John picks out that there's a problem. You got to check whether you're in the faith. So he says to obedience to the faith, and this kind of answers, how did it happen? How was their purification? It was because of obedience to the faith, because of a response to the gospel, because of a response to the truth. And I read through the passage and I say that it's a response to the gospel and a response to the truth, because he reveals that later on when he talks about the word of God. The next thing to kind of hang our thinking on from this first verse here is that he gives a purpose for this purification. And he says in verse 22, he says, for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy. So that's giving us a purpose or a reason. So one of the reasons that we are saved, that we are purified, that we are made new, is so that we love other believers. And he uses the word Philadelphia there, which you might be familiar with. It's translated brotherly love. It's, you know, that's a literal rendition of what it means. And then he uses later on in the command, he uses agapao, and we'll go into those a little bit. You probably know the word agape, which is the noun form. This is the verb form. Probably familiar with those terms. And I don't think we need to read too much into the difference that he's making there. I think the main difference is nuanced with the idea of brotherly love, right? When we're saved, we're part of a new family. And when you're part of a new family, you have natural affections, tenderness, and care towards those that are in your family. So it's natural for the believer to have a love for those fellow believers because they're part of the same family. So I think that's why he's using that terminology there. And then he switches to, you know, agapao, which is, you know, agape, that love that we know there. I think sometimes a lot of distinctions made between those two words, but it's hard to make those distinctions sharp, especially if you think of the end of John and John chapter 21. If you think of that exchange with Jesus and Peter, where, you know, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And he says, "Phileo." And then he says, "Yeah, I phileo you." And then it's phileo, and then phileo, then agape, and phileo. So So it does switch through there, and the nuance switches throughout it, but I don't think there's sharp distinctions in the words. I think it's just nuanced. And so I think that's what he's saying here, is just he's picking up on that idea of that familial love, that you have that natural love for other believers when you're made new. So that gives us that capacity to love. And that's when we hit when we get to the main drive, the main command. That's why he's using the other word, because he's saying, all right, now excel in that to a greater level. So the purpose is for love for the brothers. And this made me think of Paul's word. Paul uses, in Romans 12, Paul uses the same word. He says, but be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. And he's using that same idea of brotherly love in that passage to have that tender familial love for one another. And it's interesting there that the word that he uses for devoted there is also a word has to do with family. It's basically care and tenderness within a family, that type of devotion. Because there's another word that's devotion, but it's not that same word there. So ultimately, Peter in these first verses here is reminding us of the reality that because of our response to the gospel, because the Spirit has worked within us, that we've been transformed and we're made new, and we have the capacity to love one another. Peter does add to that. He adds, without hypocrisy. So it means that we are to have a sincere love for one another, which I think is, you know, it's one of those things within this passage. I find within this passage that some of the descriptives to the main point are the ones that really cut me the deepest, and we'll get to that when we get to the main drive here. But without hypocrisy, that kind of cuts deep as well, right? That means sincere. I think at times we can have the attitude or the mindset that I'll love you because I have to, and that's not sincere, right? That's not the type of love that he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, an actual love where we have a concern for the other person's soul, you know, and I think at times we're certainly not there, and that we struggle with that in our day-to-day living. And we'll look at that more when we get to the main verb here. So that is Paul reminding us that the new birth is the basis for love. And then in the latter half of verse 22 here, he's going to tell us to strive to love more. Right now he's going to say, all right, you have this capacity, you're doing it, now excel in this. And this is found in verse 22 as well, where he says, love of the fervently love one another from the heart. So that's where he's switching to the word, you know, the noun form agape, the word that you're familiar with. And it would be that sacrificial, unconditional love where you're operating in such a way that your biggest concern is for, you know, the well-being of the other person, right? Their soul. So this is the main command that he is pushing towards, is that we love one another. And it's that sacrificial, unconditional love that seeks the best of the other individual, that cares for their soul, a care for their soul in that you desire that they walk in obedience before God. Maybe not a care that, you know, say somebody, an individual sins against you, the biggest concern when we love is that they've sinned against God, not necessarily us. So it's that kind of love. And I think really for this, as I was thinking through it, you know, we're familiar with the idea that we're to love one another, right? We certainly read it all the time. We hear it all the time. But I think as I was going through this, it's the descriptions that he uses in this passage that really hit me. He uses the word fervently. Your translation might say intently or earnestly. And when you throw that adverb on there, it intensifies the reality of what he's saying. I wrote down a definition from, it's commonly called BDAG. It's a lexicon, and they say that it's a state of persistence in an undertaking or enterprise with implication of exceptional interest or devotion, perseverance. So this love that he's talking about is a love that, in a sense, is an all-consuming love, right? It's got to be purposeful on our part. It's got to be thoughtful. It's got to be something that we strive after. It's like when somebody lifts weights, right? It's like if you go to max out, right? You're doing the absolute most weight that you can do, right? So this type of love, we're supposed to be maxing out. We do as much as we can, right? It's full effort on our part. It's purposeful, it's intense, it's full of effort and energy, it's steadfast, and it stretches us to our limits. That's the type of love that he's saying. It's that fervent love. It does all of those things. And like I said, it's in these descriptions that come around this idea of love that I think as I was walking through this passage that really hit me. And by the way, that's one of the best parts of teaching is always the reality that you're working on it and that God uses it mightily in your life. And really, one of the goals is to try to portray that you know, this is a powerful passage. And so I'm just saying that because for me that it is like that idea of that fervent love. And then we'll hit the other one that he uses that really hit me. He says from the heart. So he intensifies it even more with that prepositional phrase. But fervently, you know, I was thinking through the reality of, do I have this earnest, fervent love? Do I love like God, right? That's the ultimate benchmark, right? God loves us when we're not lovely, right? He loves us when we're, you know, to say it in human terms, he loves us when we're irritating and do irritating things, right? Certainly we don't irritate God. I'm just saying that from a human perspective. Do we love when people push our buttons? Do we consider each one higher than ourselves? You know, other ways we can do it, we can downplay the needs and struggles of others. Right? If we do that, that's not loving. Certainly not loving the way that God does. Do we give preference to one another? Do we forego our privileges and our rights or our freedoms for the sake of others? You know, again, all these things being purposeful, is this what we're purposefully doing? Have we purposed in our minds that we will do this? Are we willing to drop what we're doing at any moment if somebody has a need? You know, assuming that we actually have the opportunity to do it. I mean, do we do those things? You know, because that's what a fervent love looks like, right? It's pursuing, living out what the Bible says towards others, right? Because that's our benchmark for what love looks like. It's what God's word says. It's the character of God. So when I was thinking of this idea of fervently, that it's, you know, that idea of maxing out, is that something that I actually do? Is that something that we actually do? Do we have genuine, sacrificial, unconditional love that is concerned primarily for the soul of the other individual? So when we think about what he's saying here, the benchmark for what love looks like is, it seems really high, which is why he starts with that we have the capacity to do this. You've been made new. You have the capacity to love in this way. It's also a fruit of the Spirit, right? We rest on the Spirit. We trust the Word of God and follow the Spirit. So certainly there, you know, I think we can all think of through the difficulties that we have with loving one another as we ought to. Thinking the other day, just the attitude behind, you know, if somebody says something, the attitude behind us rolling our eyes at something, and how unloving that is, right? How we elevate ourselves so much if we roll our eyes at something somebody says, right? We think we're better, and it's just unloving. So there's so many things that can fit into that category of unloving. I was thinking of the reality too of if somebody asks for help, do we hesitate because we actually need to look at our calendar to see if we can fit it in, or do we hesitate because we don't want to? You know, it's, you think of that idea of fervent really just opened up a lot of avenues of how I can be unloving. And I'm sure you can think of many examples in your life, all those little things where we just have not pursued sacrificial, unconditional care for another, that we are concerned for their soul. Peter writes this in chapter 4. He says, "But above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." So he says that this is of a primary importance. If you think through the writings of the New Testament, how many times does the idea of love get hit upon? You know, it's constant throughout the New Testament. And even in those places where it doesn't use the word love, the word love is implied, right? When we forgive one another as we have been forgiven, that's love. When we show mercy or grace, that's love. All of those things fall under the category of love. Next, Peter writes that we are to fervently love from the heart. So again, this means that it needs to be genuine. The idea of heart is really the idea of mission control, right? It's our whole being. I've heard it referred to as mission control. I think that might be like a Dr. Zemek thing that a lot of people have said. But it's the idea of with our whole being. It's not something that necessarily that we do. It's who we are because of who we are in Christ, because we have been transformed and made new. Again, a love for the brethren, love for one another is natural for the believer. It should be. But he says to excel in that. So just a quick aside here, if you're thinking, you know, how do we go about doing this? We certainly pray and we be honest and transparent with God in our prayer if we struggle in this. If you struggle to love somebody, it's prayer. We get grounded in the Word of God. You know, that's why Peter is grounding them in the Word of God, grounded in the reality of who God is, what God has done, the reality of who we are in Christ. And then certainly we can look through the Scriptures for examples of what it looks like to love the way that God does. So Peter moves on and gives us another idea of the fact that this is something that we can do. And he says, really, to sum it up, he says, the source of our love allows us to continue in love. And he picks this up in verse 23, and I'll read that. He says, "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you as good news." So the reminder here is that the foundation of our new life isn't something that is corruptible. It is something that is incorruptible. It is the unchanging, you know, sufficient, authoritative, living Word of God. So we're born by the Word of God, not of, you know, not of this world, not of man, but we have been born by the Word of God, and the Word of God that cannot fail. Right? If it lives and it endures, it cannot fail. So we have been born again by that which cannot fail, and that which works in us to conform us to the image of Christ, right? It's the Word of God that is used by the Spirit of God to conform us to the image of Christ. So we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit, and because of that, we are able to love in this way. We're able to love fervently. We're able to love from the heart because we have been transformed, because we have been made new. You know, the same word that we are born by is the word that created the worlds out of nothing. The same word that raised people from the dead. The same word that transformed us from spiritual death to spiritual life. So it's certainly the same word that can direct us, that can guide us, that can encourage us to love one another earnestly or with purposefulness. This quote that Peter picks up is from Isaiah. And he's using it to focus in on the reality that the Word doesn't fail. God's Word doesn't fail. That which is created in a fallen world fails, right? The grass withers, the flower falls off, man fails. Man cannot possibly obey this command outside the work of God, right, in our fallenness. But we have the Word of God that we are born from. That's the seed by which our new life comes. And I think just to close, I just wanted to read from a passage that we're all familiar with. And also by way of reminder that, you know, Peter here, he looks at the reality that the new birth is the basis for love, right? We have the capacity because we've been made new. We're commanded to excel in our love, and the source of our love allows us to continue in love, and that source is the Word of God and the Spirit of God working within us. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it, but I just wanted to read a portion of 1 Corinthians. And in Corinthians, as he's walking through that book, he's dealing with the reality that there's great disunity within the church, and that is basically borne out by the fact that they don't love each other, not in the way that they should. And so Paul's dealing with that throughout the book. And when he gets later on in the book, he gives a passage that we're all familiar with, but I just wanted to read it in closing because we've been talking a lot about what love is and what love looks like, and he gives us a great explanation here. And you can see these are all actions or things to do or things not to do. So they're actions, they're choices. They're things that we can purpose to do towards one another. And he says this, he says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, does not brag, it is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. So Peter's main point is fervently love one another from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just once again for the fact that your word challenges, that your word molds and shapes us. Pray that we would be individuals that are pliable to your word, that we respond to your word. Pray that you would help us as a body of believers here to love each other as we ought to, that we would truly have a fervent love for one another, that it would be heartfelt, that we would truly have a concern for one another's souls and one another's walk before the Lord. Lord, pray that we would walk by the Spirit, that we would be students of your word, so that we might truly love one another. Lord, thank you for the reality that we are able to love because you first loved us. Thank you for the reality that the love that we can have towards one another is not something that we muster up, but it is something that you can work within us. Father, I pray that we would be yielded to that, that we would be vessels for your use in having true love and care and compassion for one another. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.